I had intended to go on with verses 14 through 22, and we didn't get there, I think. At least we only got a little bit into it. Verse 14, wherefore, my beloved brothers, flee from idolatry. That was, of course, where we got stopped because we spent all our time on that. And I was showing you the ways in which one might, in this day, be involved in idolatry. And I would just make, again, the point that I made on Sunday, that the Spirit of God is going to be working with us until nothing is more important than Christ in our lives. Until He brings us to that point, there will always be areas that we will be defeated in. Satan takes these things that he knows are more important to us than Christ and uses them as a handle to shake us with. I've said that to you before. Thus, if there is some human relationship or a job or a place we'd like to move to, climate or whatever else is more important to us than being where God wants us or doing what God wants us to do, if anything is more important than that thing, in a certain sense, bears an idolatrous relationship to us because we're more interested in that than in the other. So I said on Sunday that we sometimes, by our actions, our saying, and parents are sometimes teaching their children that almost everything is important to Christ, but not everything. Some things are more important. Thus we put some things ahead of Christ. Something that we know He wants or we feel He would like us to do, but we set it aside. Thus, to come and fellowship in the Word may be set aside for some visit of a relative or something like that. And one says, well, we can always go to the Bible class, but we can't always entertain our relatives. You know, well, if Satan knows you have that mind, that attitude, he'll shake you with that. And he'll always bring the relatives on Monday night. They'll never come on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. They will always show up on Monday night. There's a limit, of course. If you're sick, it's a different thing, perhaps. But generally speaking, in principle, we must take the point that nothing is more important than Christ and doing what He wants us to do. I think that's the best way for us here in this generation, in this world, to apply the point of idolatry. Verse 15, now, I speak as to why. Now, that is a very interesting statement, because he's, after all, speaking to these foolish Corinthians. He's just given them all kinds of statements that, in the first 10 chapters, show that they have an awful lot to learn and an awful lot of growing to do and a lot of things to overcome. And yet he says to them, I'm speaking as to wise. Now, what do we really mean by wise? The most general word for wise is sophos, not this word. What this word means, really, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of that word and you dig into the guts of it a little bit, which you have to do with some of these words, you can't just take a dictionary, a lexicon definition of the word. A lot of people try to read the Greek text with a little lexicon beside them. And that may serve in some simple way, but generally speaking, it's far deeper than that. So if you get into the guts of this word, it has to do really with having your head together or having the right tendency in your life. Paul uses the word in Romans 8, where he says, they that are after the Spirit have their inclination, their tendency, their general attitude toward things of the Spirit. They that are in the flesh, toward the things of the flesh. Once you come to Christ, the general tendency of your thinking is in connection with Him. Now, you may have a lot to learn about how to stonewall it. By stonewalling, I mean where you know what the Lord wants you to do and you do it. You don't let heaven or hell or relatives keep you from it. Friends or the turkey dinner on the table. You do what God wants you to do no matter what. That's stonewalling it. Now, you may not be there yet, but at least For the person who has Christ, they want to do what he wants. Their will doesn't always follow along. They get weak. But if you ask them, do you want to please Christ? Yes, I want to please Christ. That's my general attitude. Now that is a tendency, a spiritual tendency or inclination. Now Paul says that those that are after the flesh have their inclination toward fleshly things. They view everything from the flesh. I'm going to be very personal here, but it's a good illustration. There are certain matters of our family that have needed attention, and I've got some relatives living in various parts of the country. Now, I'm handling these matters in the Spirit. As I'm getting the Lord's direction and we're moving along beautifully, then come the visiting firemen from other parts of the country to look into the situation. And by the time they're through, everything is all confused in their mind. Now, their tendency has not been toward the things of the Lord in this matter. But they come in and all these questions and everything, they come swinging in. I'm saying it to you personally because you may have some similar things, okay? So I'll put my neck on the block here. Now, so they come swinging in. They got all the answers and none of the solutions. Stir everything up and go swinging out. Meanwhile, I just plug along and do what the Lord tells me to do. Now, that's what I mean by this, you see. You have that problem. That's why I brought it up. You may say, oh, shame on him. He talked about his family. I don't apologize for that because this is a real world. I'm trying to teach the truth. The truth of life is that you may be doing what you feel God wants you to do and you're moving in a certain direction. You got all the relatives around you trying to blow your mind, tell you what else, trying to tell you something else to do. But they're not looking at it from the Spirit. But looking at it from the flesh. The issue here is, what are we talking about with wisdom, or the inclination or tendency of the Spirit? Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you have a tendency, an attitude, that makes you able to grasp what I am talking about. You have relatives that don't really walk in the Spirit. They cannot grasp what you're trying to do or say for sour apples. I'm amazed at some of the adults that are so blind and dense about things I'm trying to say, and the 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds and 20-year-olds in the group get it right like that. This goes back to this inclination. When the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart, you have a tendency toward the things of the Spirit, and you have a mind that is capable of grasping the things of the Spirit. If Christ is not with you, you're going to be blind as a bat when it comes to spiritual matters, and you'll judge everything by the flesh, the natural mind. And that does not always apply in this world, let me tell you. Sometimes we can be just too smart for our own good, you know. I was talking tonight about that up at the Institute. In testing procedures, sometimes it doesn't pay to be too smart. Because if you throw out, say, some true-false questions, sometimes the more intelligent in the group or the more scholarly will get so hung up on some simple word that they blow it. You know, they'll say, for example, true or false. If one completes all the requirements as set forth in the Constitution, he shall become a naturalized citizen. Now, somebody's going to get all hung up on whether the word is shall or will. There's a little difference in force between shall and will. You can blow the whole question getting too technical about these words. The point is that we get too smart for our own good. Things that in the flesh we figure out, we're very smart about it. It's not according to God's way at all. The Lord says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. For as the heavens are higher than yours, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. So God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. When you're finding out what to do in a situation, ask God what to do and do what he says, or do what you think he's saying to you, and don't worry about what anybody else says or does. All right, I went deeply into this because Paul is saying, I want to tell you some things, And he said, theoretically, you should be able to grasp them because you have the right tendency in as much as you have the spirit in you. Now, a good illustration of this, to labor it ad morum and ad nauseum, I guess, but a very good passage is in Matthew 16, where Jesus and Peter have an encounter. Now, Peter has just made a brilliant confession about who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. That's in Matthew 16. Very shortly thereafter, the Lord had to tell Peter he was full of the devil, because he was beginning to tell the disciples about the coming crucifixion. He says, I'm going to have to go and suffer. There's going to be some trouble ahead. And Peter, brilliant in one place in the spirit, now a babbling idiot in the flesh, says to Jesus, oh no, Lord, that's far from you. You mustn't do that. And whereupon the Lord whirls around and says, get behind me, Satan, because your tendency is not toward the things of the spirit, but toward the things of the flesh. That's exactly the way you should translate that. The King James translates it, thou savorest not the things which be of the spirit, but the things which be of the flesh, you see, or the things which be in God. Now, what is he really saying to him? And you might say to me, well, wasn't Peter a Christian? Nope, Peter was not a Christian then. Wasn't he following Jesus? Yes, he was following Jesus, but he was not a Christian. The Christian did not emerge as a Christian until after the resurrection of Christ, and then the Spirit came in, and after the Spirit came in, Peter's attitude toward things was different. Now his spirit, his tendency was toward the things of the Spirit after the Spirit came into his heart. There he was still in the flesh. He was not yet filled with the Spirit. He was walking as a Jew, trying to follow the law, but certainly he did not have his head moving in the direction of God. Now we would say in modern parlance with this word that a person would have their head together. And Paul is saying, I'm talking to people who've got their heads together. Not because everything they thought was right, but because the general tendency of their thought was open to God. Now, he says something following that, that one whose spirit was not open to God would never understand at all. And he says, first, to judge you what I say. I'm speaking as to those who have their heads together. Be discerning about what I'm saying to you. The cup of blessing, which we bless, it is the fellowship of the blood of Christ, is it not? And the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ, or the communion of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we, the many, are one body, for we have all partaken of the one bread. Now let's look at just that first. Pivotal to the fellowship of believers was the cup and the bread. According to the book of Acts, they broke bread from house to house. Now, it was not just an expression that meant they had food together, which they did, but that they shared the communion cup together also. Remember what I've said to you up there on Sundays on occasion. Usage of the early church, as far as what we call communion is concerned, or the Eucharist, or whatever, was that it was a part of the meal. When they were through eating, they remembered Jesus, who had recently departed from them, and they remembered him by the simple fellowship or ceremony of the cup and the bread, where Jesus took bread that was on the table, broke it and passed it about, and then took the cup, a single common chalice with the wine that they had, and passed it around as a common cup. People drank out of the same cup. What we have in the way of communion today seems to be rather a far cry from that. Some people insist on the common cup. I've been in many a meeting where they insisted on the common cup, and it was passed from one to the other by an elder who would take it and pass it to one, then wipe the glass off, pass it to the next one, wipe it off. So on, a little slow process. There have been many different methods of observing this, and Jesus, I have to say, passed a common cup, but there was no indication that that was the most essential way to handle it. And the bread was broken from the loaf that was right there on the table, a little roll type of thing. It was not formed into lovely wafers. It was broken and passed around. I've never been able to get used to the idea of very carefully formed little wafers or biscuits for this particular thing, because it hardly symbolizes the brokenness of Christ, although it very much symbolizes the religious formalities of the average fellowship or church. But what he is talking about here is this communion thing, and I say it was sort of the backbone of the fellowship, because wherever they wanted to remember that Jesus had been with them and that he had died for them and so on. I've told you, I repeat it here, in a lot of ways we accomplish this today in our table prayer, which should not be a formalistic or ritualistic or rote, memorized, now I lay me down to sleep type of thing, but rather it is a point at which we can remember the Lord and ask him to join us at the table. I've said to you before, it's all right, but hardly of primary importance to see that he will bless the cabbages and rutabagas and the toast and the jam and whatever else is on there. I'm not always sure that everything that we have on the table can be presented to the Lord in that way. He may not be go along with us in it. The table prayer serves a lot of that, to remember Jesus. That's the main thing. To remember him, to remember that all you have comes from him, to remember his death, to remember his life, a cup of memory. Now you see in these old Greek communities, they ate together a lot. They ate outdoors often. If you went over to Greece today, you'd probably find that they were still doing that in a lot of these little villages. At night, everybody brought their food and they ate together, and they danced together and all of these things, and sort of it's a common community. Folk dancing. They didn't have ballroom dances or the frug or the whatever they danced over here. But this was the spirit of the early Greek villagers to join with one another in food. Now, the Christians more particularly took that up. They loved to spend time together, and they did spend time together. Some of you think this fellowship was a little close. You should have been there where there weren't even no yards between them. You know, it was just one jammed up against the other and whitewashed like a chicken coop. So the early church did a lot of fellowship together. And I think you would find, to kind of digress a little bit, that the most satisfying fellowship that you have ever had, you would probably say, has been those spontaneous times when the believers simply got together and enjoyed one another and so on. And this thing of planned social events where we're going to traipse off here and there with great entertainment prospects and so forth don't really turn out as well as that simple, spontaneous thing of just getting together and enjoying one another's company. This matter of fellowship is very important, but of course the most important element here is that this cup, he says, this cup of blessing and this loaf which we break together, these are the very body and blood of Christ in symbol. It's the fellowship of the body, the fellowship in the sensitivities to the blood of Christ that holds us together. We are not held together by social amenities. We're not held together by religious projects. We're held together by the Spirit of Christ and the common dependence. You see, it is our common dependence upon the death of Christ for life and breath that draws us together. We're not drawn together as do-gooders. We're drawn together as part of the fellowship of those whose lives are saved by the blood of Christ. Those who would, apart from his blood, be destroyed. So he's calling them to that fellowship. He goes on then to Israel and said, ye see Israel after the flesh. He says, those who eat the sacrifice, fellowship also, or are partakers of the altar. Or those who, are partakers of the sacrifice. Going back to the Levites, who had the place of eating the meat that had been offered. In other words, if they offered a lamb on the altar, then part of the pay that the Pharisees and the Levites received for their service to the temple, part of that pay was in the food that they ate from the temple, that is, the lambs and the animals that were sacrificed. He goes on to say, what then shall we say, that the food offered to idol is anything, or that the idol itself is anything? But that which they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partakers with demons, for you are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons together. You are not able to be partakers of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or, bring a provoked jealousy, the word, or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? In other words, God is a jealous God. And you say, well, how can he be jealous? How can God feel anything like that? Well, it was all often said of him in terms of Israel that he guarded them rather jealously. He did not want to see them go off to other gods because he knew that they went off to other gods to their own destruction. So he says God is jealous. He doesn't want you to be getting into idolatry. When we put other things ahead of Christ, we offend him. It isn't that he's waiting behind the door with a baseball bat. It is that it hurts him, it offends him to think that with all that you depend upon him for your life, you should mix your life so much with the things that offend him, the things that are of the world, that you should mix with those of the world so much. Because he doesn't want you to be hurt by it. He wants your mind single toward himself and your relationships to be those that he would approve of, because otherwise you get into difficulty. You can have friendships and associations that may be of long standing, and yet you know that they're etching away your vitality, that you're getting into difficulty with them. I know cases, people that were coming along very well with the Lord, then they got into a job, or they began associating, and there are a number like this, began associating with personnel on the job that were not believers. And it was a regular stop at the bar on the way home for a little camaraderie, and gradually a disintegrating of values until some of those people are just so far away from the Lord today that just unless some great cataclysmic event happens in their life, they're going to be very much on the fringes. I cannot say they're not going to be saved. I don't know. But I certainly say to you that they're just way out of fellowship with God. Sometimes he may have to give people, if he's really faithful to him, he may give them a real crack on the head, get them back in line again. They may have to hit some pretty rough stuff. Their body be destroyed before the Lord will, before they're ready and willing to come back again. So watch the associates, the association. We try to retain a certain amount of purity in the associations among the children. Why? Because we want them to be strong before they get into association with people that will tear them apart. And you commonly will hear in regard to our school that you can't protect them all their life. You know, you got to get them out there where they can confront the world. Yes, of course, they've got to confront the world sooner or later, but you better let them get strong enough to do it. Remember, I've always given you the illustration of the tree, the little sapling. you don't plant the little sapling in the hurricanes and assume it's going to get stronger by standing against the wind. You have to stake it first until it's strong enough to stand in the wind. Now, God applied that principle to Israel for hundreds of years, and they went totally to pieces when they forgot that principle, as soon as they started mixing with others. When you go among unbelievers, you either go in the name of Christ, and he'll protect you, and you minister to them in one or another way, or you don't go at all. Don't associate with non-Christian people on a strictly social level, because you're going to get bit. You're going to get bit. Now, as I say, if you go in the name of the Lord and you go for spiritual reasons, you can be a blessing to them or a help to them. That's a different thing. But just to associate socially with non-Christians, you're going to be in trouble. Now, you can say to me that I'm narrow, but I know this. I spent enough years learning this principle. And the Bible is very clear about it. He says not to eat with fornicators, people that would be out involving themselves in illicit practices. He says don't even have dinner with them. Well, that's a pretty tough statement. Yet we congregate among our godless relatives by the scores and think that we're being very socially proper when we're offending the Lord in the matter, hurting our children, hurting ourselves. The only line is between, not between family blood ties, but between God ties. Your family are the people that follow Christ. That's what Jesus said. Who's my mother and my sister and my brother? He that does the will of God. The false loyalty that puts godless relatives ahead of the Lord's family. The false loyalty is going to bring hurt and destruction to you. Now, that's not my word. It's the Bible. Paul says it. Wrong associations corrupt the good way of life. It's about a free translation of that. And he tells you don't do that. And he says don't eat with fornicators. Don't even sit down at the table with them. Now, he says, he goes on to clarify that by saying, I can't say to you not ever to eat like that. You could have to go out of the world. He says, in principle, especially if one that is called a brother be involved in that, don't eat with them. Now, if you go into a restaurant, you're going to be eating, in a certain sense, with a lot of people. They're pretty godless people. Or you sit down at a table with friends and your relatives. You're not always sure who is the Lord's and who isn't. But generally speaking, his point is to be in fellowship with the Lord's people and not with others that are not his people. Now, the matter of loneliness comes up. And I get it quite often. Especially being out in the outlying areas where people may find it difficult to get a right kind of church situation. But my point is this, and I'll leave it with you because I think it's very important. Everybody in this world who follows Christ is going to run the risk of loneliness. That's a hazard of trying to follow the Lord. But I say to you that you can live with loneliness, but you cannot always live with the things that you do to solve the problem of loneliness, you see? Because loneliness brings sadness, perhaps depression, sorrow. You can live with that. Whereas some of the things you get into as a result of your trying to accumulate the wrong kind of friends can rip up your whole innards. You cannot live with the anxieties that rip you up, and anxieties which often come to you as a result of wrong association. It's very difficult even for Christian people to associate together without hurting each other, but much less non-Christian people. If you make it a practice of associating with, for any length of time, the godless of the world, you're going to get in trouble. And you have to work beside them sometimes. There are a lot of certain occasions where things are not so simply handled. But generally speaking, let your association be with those of a common spirit who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think maybe we will not take up the next passage. I don't want to keep you too long. Well, maybe just to start it, he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not convenient or expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Now, just the reason I went into that is because all that I've said to you is not in the direction of saying that you are legally bound not to do certain things. Paul goes right on to say it's all lawful to you. You're a free agent. You're not under restriction. If you want to go here or there, you can go. And you're not going to be thrown out of the kingdom for it, but you could buy yourself a peck of trouble. That's all. It's lawful, but it's not very smart. Perhaps would be a good way to say it. The part of things is find your fellowship and association with the Lord's people or walk alone. If you go alone, you may be sad, but you'll be sound. If you go with a crowd that will satisfy your loneliness, you may buy with it some side effects that are destructive to your whole person. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. May the Spirit of Christ indeed minister to us through them and apply them to us as they should be. In Christ's name, amen.